chapter 12 tonight. The great theological part of our study in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is a powerful epistle with some tremendous theological lessons. We learned about Christ, our great high priest, our mediator, our prophet and king, atonement. But we're dealing with some very practical issues now as the book, the letter, is beginning to draw to a close. One of the things that the writer begins to deal with here in chapter 12 in a very practical way is to encourage these Hebrew Christians, to encourage them in the midst of their trial and trouble by reminding them of something very, very important. He's reminding them that the things you're going through, these trials and troubles and tribulations, these afflictions, this ostracism by loved ones, persecution by the authorities, he wants them to know that this doesn't mean God has abandoned you. In fact, it signifies quite the opposite. It's a revelation of God's love. That might be hard for us to grasp, but he's going to unfold something very, very powerful and very significant and very important for them to grasp and for us to grasp as well. So we're reading in Hebrews 12. We're going to pick up in verse 3. He says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction or such opposition of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." These verses, well, we read verses 3 and 4 last week. You want to remember that the writer to the Hebrews is exhorting these Christians not to grow weary or discouraged due to the length of the trials they were going through or due to the severity of their trials. The way for them to overcome, he said, was for them to consider Jesus. Verse 3, he said, you consider him. Consider the opposition that he faced. Look at what he went through. He endured such contradiction, such opposition by sinners against himself. He endured those things. I mean, consider him. He came to his own, and his own received him not, the Bible says. They rejected him. The leaders of his own people, they opposed his plans. They opposed his message. They twisted and manipulated everything that he said. Misrepresented his words, distorted his sayings, ridiculed his claims. This is how they treated the Lord. But regardless of the opposition that he faced, he kept to his course. He persevered. He would not quit. That's what the Bible says. Consider him that endured. What are they talking about? Christ. He endured it. He went through it. He kept the course. What did he say in John 17? He said, I have finished my course. I've done the work that you've called me to do. That's what he said. Father, I've done what you've called me to do. He completed it. And he wouldn't quit. He goes on and says, you consider that, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You know, he suffered far more than we did, far more than we do, and he suffered far more than we ever could suffer. And when you consider that what he suffered for us. You see, a lot of things that we suffer because of what we've done. We suffer because of our own actions. We're dealing with the consequences of our own bad choices. A lot of what we suffer, you know, it's because we did something stupid. Amen. We did something foolish, and we're just suffering the consequences from it. Sometimes what we suffer is not our doing. It's just, you know, you have just stirred up the devil. You can stir up the devil in your own home. You can stir up the devil in the workplace. You can stir up the devil in your neighborhood. Just by your light shining, the devil doesn't like it. The devil doesn't like you. We don't need a revelation to realize that, do we? The devil doesn't like you. He doesn't like you in your neighborhood. And people who are full of the devil, don't be surprised when they flare up at you. Come on. And they do ugly things or say ugly things, and you wonder, whoa, where'd that come from? You know where it came from. Amen. Opposition, hostility, anger, rage, animosity. Where does it come from? You know where it comes from. It comes from the one who hates you. He hates the Christ in you. So that shouldn't be a surprise. But what Christ endured, he endured actually for us. Because, you know, the righteous suffered for the unrighteous. He bore our sins. He bore our iniquities. That's what the Bible says. In his humiliation, in his scourging, in his suffering, in his cross, the cross that he bore, his death. I mean, he was suffering to save the world. But the key to running this race at all times is verse 2, you look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. He's the perfect example of endurance. We follow his example. We consider him the one who endured so much. He finished the work that his father gave him to do. Now, these Hebrew Christians, they suffered too. They suffered things. We studied in chapter 10. Many of them suffered the loss of their possessions. Many of them suffered the loss of their families. It cost them something to be Christians in those days. You know, it still costs something to be a Christian today. It really does. If you're going to be a man or a woman of integrity, if you're not going to lie, cheat, steal, deceive, if you're going to live a life of integrity, tell the truth, and so forth, it's still costly to be a Christian. There may be corners you can't cut that other people can cut and get away with, but you can't. There are things that other people can do and not have not lose a moment's sleep over it, but if you do it, you know God's going to deal with you about it. It's still costly to be a Christian. Now, I believe we have a new kind of Christianity in America that doesn't realize that there's a cost and a cross that's to be borne by Christians. And it's heartbreaking to see that there's a lot of people who think that now that I'm a Christian, everything in my life should be perfect and right and rosy. And I don't understand why I should ever have to go through any problems or trials. But the Bible doesn't paint that picture of Christianity. Jesus went through great trial, trouble, tribulation, and he was perfect. So why would we be exempt? He said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The servant is not above the master, right? Well, he tells them also in verse 4, and this is pretty significant. He says, you haven't paid the ultimate price for your faith yet. You notice those words there? Not yet. Not yet. I put a circle around those in my Bible, around those two words. Not yet. In fact, I'm going to preach a message on those two words one day. Not yet. You haven't suffered the ultimate price yet. But do you realize what he's implying here? He's implying that the worst could be yet to come. The worst could be yet to come. So don't think that the worst can't possibly get any worse. It could get worse. Persecution, hostility, anger, rage, it could break out. It could explode. It could explode even here in America. In fact, I'm convinced the stage is being set for just that to happen. an unholy intolerance against all true Christianity, biblical Christianity. But don't grow weary, he says. Don't you grow weary and faint your minds. Verse 3. And then he goes on in verse 5 and he accuses them of something. And I think we need to realize this too. He accuses them of forgetting something, and forgetting something very important. Let's read this verse. Verse 5, he says, And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. They forgot something. They forgot what the Bible says. That's what they forgot. He quotes to them from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which says, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son that he receives. There's something they should have known, these Hebrew Christians, something they should have remembered, something they should have learned that should have stayed with them, but it didn't. They forgot. He says, you have forgotten an exhortation. You forgot this exhortation. He actually calls Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 an exhortation. Now, you know what exhortation is? It's encouragement. That's what it means. To exhort is to encourage, to strengthen, to build up. Do you know that God gives us encouragement? He gives us exhortation throughout our lives. There are encouragements for every situation that we face, for every trial that we go through, for every bit of adversity, for every difficulty. There are encouragements, there are exhortations, but where are they? Come on. They're in the Word of God. They're in the Bible. Well, what if we don't read it? Then the encouragement that He provided for us to strengthen us, to build us up, to help us get through the tough times, we ignore. We forget, just like they were doing. Why were they weak? Because they were ignoring, forgetting the exhortations in the Word of God. Hello.
Amen.
Y'all awake tonight?
Amen.
You know the Bible is full of precious promises, blessed assurances, that tells us God loves us, God's with us, God is for us, that God will provide for us, that He'll never leave us or forsake us, that He will care for us, that He'll make a way for us, that He'll heal us, He'll deliver us, He'll save our loved ones. Look, there are exhortations, promises, provisions for every single need that we could possibly have. So with all of these exhortations, we should pretty much stay encouraged, right? Don't you think? If we would read the Word, ponder the Word, stay in the Word, we'd be built up and encouraged. But look, the fault is, you have forgotten, he said. You forgot what the Word says. In the midst of your trials, not only is God with you, but He chastens His sons. And He wants them to know something very, very significant, something that may be even a revelation to us, that the trials, troubles, tribulations, and afflictions that you're going through have a divine purpose behind them. It's not just bad luck. Hello?
Amen.
But the things we go through, do we really believe that the Lord loves us? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that we're His child? Do we really believe that He's with us? That He knows what's going on in our lives? Do we really believe that He cares for us? That He watches out for us? Do we believe that He's sovereign? That He's absolutely in charge? Then if we really believe that, then even in our trials and troubles, we have to know that the hand of divine providence is there. That we haven't gotten ourselves into a situation where God can't find us, or where God has forgotten us. Hello. He uses a couple of words here that I want us to see just how important these words are. Verse 5, he says, you've forgotten the exhortation, the strengthening that you could have, which speaketh unto you as unto, and here's one of those key words, children. Now, I want you to think about this word children and the word sons. And as I read the next three verses, I want you to see how often these two words appear, okay? You've forgotten the exhortation that speaks unto you as unto children. And what does the exhortation say? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Six times in three verses, children and sons, he calls the Hebrew believers here. So that's significant when it comes to grasping the intent and the message that the Lord's trying to get across here. And there was another word that appeared repeatedly in there as well. And that word was chastisement. And chastening, chastisement. Did you notice how many times it appeared? Verse 5, despise not the chastening of the Lord. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. He scourges everyone that he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Verse 8, but if you without chastisement. Five times he talks about chastening and chastisement. So you couple that with the fact that he speaks about he rebukes and he scourges, which is a very strong word in the Greek, and you get here that there's a sense, a very profound sense, in which all of our trials, all of our difficulties, all of our afflictions, all of our hardships, every one of them, are actually incorporated by God, used by God, if you will, employed by God to correct us, to chasten us, to actually help us, to change us, to make us more Christ-like. And it's because, he tells us in verse 6, that he loves us. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He loves his sons, he loves his daughters, and that's something that we should never doubt, never ever doubt. Never doubt the love of God for you personally. Don't ever doubt it. He loves you. He loves you right now. He loves you right here, right where you are. He loves you just like you are. He loves you right where you are. He loves just who you are. And let me tell you something else. He loves you so much that he's not going to leave you where you are. That he's not going to let you stay who you are. He's going to work on you and change you and deliver you and purge you and purify you. Yes, sir.
I've heard some people say in the past that, like speaking about sickness and stuff, like they have a sickness or a disease or something like that, they refer to that under this banner of chastisement and chastening from the Lord. What's your opinion on that?
Well, I believe it's possible. And I'm going to give you some scripture for it in just a little while. It's entirely possible. In fact, I would definitely say that don't think that because a person is going through sickness that that means they're in sin and God is chastening them. Because that's not necessarily so. Look at Job. You know, perfect example. Also the man born blind. You know, the disciples said, Lord, who sinned? Was it him? Was it his father, his parents? Who sinned so that he was born like Jesus said, wasn't him, wasn't his parents? So you can't make a blanket statement and say that every sickness, every disease is obviously because somebody's in sin and God's chastening them. At the same time, there are certain verses that unequivocally state that sickness can be divine chastisement, and further than that, even death, premature death, can be divine chastisement. Yes, sir.
Yes, it is.
It comes from the word chaste. And that's the intent of chastening. The intent is to make us chaste. The intent of divine chastisement is to purify. That's exactly right. That's where it comes from. It's to change us. It's to deliver us from any state of rebellion, defiance, backsliding, you know, sin, and to purify us. He loves us. This is what the Bible says. He loves you just like you are, but you know what? He loves you so much he's not going to leave you like you are. Y'all ever see the movie Fiddler on the Roof? Fiddler on the Roof was one of my favorite movies. If I ever find it on, I like to just watch it. I like to watch the songs, you know, old Tevye, you know, the Jewish milkman. He went through terrible trials and terrible troubles, and there's one part in this movie. After all the terrible things that's been going on in his life, you know, he's a Russian Jew living in Russia, and all kind of terrible things are happening to the Jews. And he's talking to God. He says, God, I know we're the chosen people. He said, but couldn't you once in a while choose somebody else? Because of all the trials they were going through, you know, the Jews with all their trouble. And once in a while, couldn't you choose somebody else? Here's what the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, you see, that goes contrary to all of our mental machinery. Yeah. It really does. It flies in the face of what we think, of all of our reason. Because we think if we're being punished, it's because God doesn't like us. But the fact is, the Bible says he chastens every son that he receives. And that chastisement is evidence of God's love and proof of our sonship. That's what he tells us here in these verses. I want us to look at verse 6 again. Look at this. Here's what the Bible says about chastisement. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Here's what the Bible says about chastisement. First of all, it is evidence of God's love. It's evidence of God's love for us. You know, we don't want to think that God is the source of all the terrible things that happen in life. You know, that is God behind the evils that befall us? Or is he behind the persecution that comes our way? Is he behind the trouble and affliction and so forth? No, you don't want to think that at all. But here's what you do want to realize, that God is so big that he can actually incorporate, he can use, he can employ the evil things that evil men did and that evil men intended, he can actually employ those things and use those things to produce a good effect, to produce and bring to his own ends. That's how big God is. He can take the evil intents, the evil schemes of evil men, the evil deeds of evil men, and somehow even use those things to produce good in our lives. Through hardship, through difficulty. Romans 8:28 remains true, that all things work together for good. Amen. For those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. You mean even good things can come from bad things? Absolutely. Good things can come from trial and adversity. What could possibly come from that? Well, you can learn that you are absolutely helpless. You can learn that you can't do it on your own. You can learn that you are not independent and self-sufficient. And that needs to come as a revelation to some people who are so, you know, self-sufficient and independent, and I can do it. You need to realize you can't do it. There are things you can't do. There are things you can't change. There are situations you are absolutely helpless to change. But helpless is one thing. Hopeless is another. We are not hopeless. Amen. We are not left. We may be helpless. That is, as far as we are concerned. You can't change a person's heart. You have an unsaved spouse, let's say, or an unsaved child, an unsaved parent. You know you are helpless to change their... You can't change their heart.
Amen.
But you are not hopeless. You see, there's a God in heaven who changes hearts. And so what can you do? You can trust in the Lord. You can go through trial and trouble, and you can be battered and tormented, or you can say, Lord, I'm helpless here. I cannot change this situation. You can't change your boss who is angry and vile and maybe a filthy tongued or whatever. You can't change him. But you're not hopeless. There's a God in heaven who can actually allow you to be crucified by that unspiritual, ungodly, intolerant boss. He can allow you to die a little more. He can allow you to allow your flesh to die a little more, on the cross a little more. You know, do we really realize that God can use these bad circumstances, these bad people even, to make us more Christ-like? Make me Christ-like, Lord, but I don't want to get it through trials and troubles. Just do it, you know, by magic or something. Wave your wand and, you know, poof, I'm going to be perfect.
Come on.
It doesn't come that way. It comes through trial and trouble. That's the way God works in our lives. And look, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is trying to get across to them. That in all of your trouble and trial, have you forgotten that chastisement actually produces godly results? That God can override the intents of evil men who are only out for your harm, but God can actually override their intent, incorporate what they do into His purposes, and allow that to produce godly results in you. God's big, beloved. I can't take this job because this guy I work for is unbelievable. Wait, it could very well be that God's allowing His purposes to be accomplished right there, in that situation, in that neighborhood with the ungodly neighbor, or the in that family with the ungodly spouse, or the child, or the parent, or whatever. Y'all follow me? In the church, even, where people just grate you the wrong way, or somebody who just makes you want to pull out your hair. Do you think that God can use other Christians to crucify you, to put you to death, or help you to overcome, make you overcome? Maybe, huh? It's possible. Here's what the Bible says. It's evidence of God's love. Yes, sir.
We do go so far as to say that in certain situations, God does not only allow that, but He orchestrates or engineers the situation at the end to do a work in you.
I would say that absolutely. I would say absolutely. There are trials that we go through that I believe, you know, when you consider everything the Bible has to say about these things, how that He won't allow us to be tempted or tried above what we're able, but He will with every temptation make a way to escape, that we will be able to bear it. It makes me believe that God actually carefully weighs and measures the things He allows to come into our lives and across our paths so that they won't destroy us. You know, God could allow us to be tried more than we could endure. That He could allow things to come to our life that would destroy us. But He promises He never will. He never will allow that. That what comes across our path, we will be able to endure. He has that assurance. And He is with us. And He'll never leave us and forsake us. And that is a great comfort to me. And look, here's something else He tells us about these trials, troubles, tribulations, and chastisements. He says not only is it proof of God's love, but it's proof that we are His sons. It's proof that we're His children. It's proof that we're saved. He says in verse 6, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He scourges every son whom He receives." Verse 7, "If you endure chastening, then God deals with you as with sons." If you endure chastening, He deals with you as with sons. "For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." The writer here is simply reminding them that this is not, these chastisements you're experiencing, this is not a sign that God doesn't like you. This is a sign of God's love. This is a sign of your sonship. Keep this in mind. What we just read, God does not chasten the devil's kids. According to what we just read, He doesn't chasten the devil's kids. He says, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure it, then he deals with you as with sons. What son is he the father chastens not? If you don't have chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards. You are illegitimate. You're not his son. You see, the illegitimate son in the Roman world and the Greek world, the father didn't care about an illegitimate son. He made no claim for that. That's not my kid. I'm not supporting him. I'm not raising him. I'm not training him. I'm not teaching. That's not my kid. I don't care what happens to him. Chastisement, punishment, discipline, training. A father did that to their son or to their daughter. They did that to their child. And here's what God is saying. That chastisement that you're going through, that is evidence that you are God's child, that you are his son, that he is watching over you, that he is perfecting you, that he is allowing these things to bring maturity to you, because God does not chasten the devil's kids. They're not his. They're not his to correct. They're not his to discipline. They're not his to chastise. Now look, think about it this way. You don't chastise another person's child. You don't go spank another person's kid. You might want to. But you dare not. Look, there's a few of them would like to chastise yours, I'm sure. But we don't dare do that. We can't chasten another person's kids. And he's making a very important point here. The writer's making a very important point. Chastisement is proof that you are God's child. He chastens you because he loves you. He chastens you because he wants what's best for you. That's why a father chastens his child. Now look, when you're going through chastisement, you have a father who chastens you, or he's severe with you, or he disciplines you, you might think your daddy hates you, that he would treat you that way. But actually, if he cares about how you turn out, right, then he's going to chasten you. If he doesn't care about you, then, look, here's just a plain old Bible fact, and we see it acted out in everyday life. Children who aren't corrected, children who aren't chastised, children who aren't disciplined, aren't loved. And you might think that that's not so, but the Bible says it is so. If they aren't chastised, if they aren't corrected, if they aren't disciplined, then they aren't loved. Nobody cares about them enough to worry about how they turn out, how they act, how they respect others, how they speak to others, how they behave or misbehave. Here's what the Bible says, Proverbs 13 and verse 24. You don't have to turn there, but just here's what Proverbs 13:24 says. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. That means you spank them when they need it. He that loveth his son chasteneth him betimes. He that hateth his son, he that spares his rod, he spares his rod, hates his son. That's what the Bible says. Verse 6 tells us, we just read it, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And let's not forget that in the midst of our trials and troubles and tribulations. These could be the chastisements of the Lord. These could be things God is dealing with us in our life about. Instead of becoming disillusioned or discouraged or disheartened, we ought to be encouraged, because God is using even these difficulties to produce the fruit of righteousness in each and every one of us. Our responsibility towards whatever hardship comes our way, he says, verse 7, you endure it. If you endure chastening, it's not just if you experience it, but if you endure it. Hello. Right? If you endure chastening, and we overcome it, of course, trusting the Lord, counting it all joy, as James says, James 1. And I want us to notice something else here. There's absolutely no exceptions to this. No exceptions. Notice verse 6. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges a few of his children. He scourges every son. He goes on in verse 7, what son is he whom the father chastens not? Hey, verse 8, whereof all are partakers. He says, if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. So the point here is, God is not a negligent father. He's not an absentee father like so many today. You know, a lot of children raised with no fathers, or a lot of them raised with negligent fathers or negligent parents. God is not like that. He's a loving father. He disciplines us, and he does it, of course, for our own benefit. Yes, sir.
In verse 6, you just read it, says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. By saying that he scourges the one that he receives, does that imply that there will be some that he won't receive who think that they are his son?
Well, in salvation, the sons of God, those that he receives unto himself as his sons, he says those, those who are saved, this is just another way of saying his children, those who are saved, are going to be chastised. And there are no exceptions. Every single one will go through God's chastisement. And he's making a point here, because he just drives it home in verse 8. No chastisement. If you're not going through chastisement, it's not because God has favored you. It's because God has let you go. You're not his child. So, you know, there are people who seems like nothing ever goes wrong in their life. There are people who, and if you know these people, you know anything about them, they're bad people. They don't live the way they should, and it seems like everything goes well for them. You know, that's the big question in Psalms 33. Well, I don't understand it. Why do the righteous suffer and the ungodly prosper? God will chasten his kids, but the others, he lets them go. He just lets them go. And that doesn't mean they don't have problems in their life. But what it does mean is that if you're his child, every single one of his children is going to feel God's rod. Every one. If you're his child, let me tell you, you might drift, you might wander, you might stray, but if you're God's child, he will deal with you. You might develop an attitude, you might get proud, or you might sin in some other way. If you are his child, he will deal with you, if you're his child. And if he doesn't deal with you, then that's an even worse sign. There's something worse than him dealing with you. It's when he doesn't deal with you. Yes, sir? You better believe it. Better believe it. For those of you who couldn't hear, he said that Proverbs 13:24 contradicts modern society's position that, you know, spanking your child, correcting your child, any kind of corporal punishment is absolutely wrong. You know, you don't hit a kid and so on and so forth. The Bible says that if you don't discipline your son, you don't love him. So, absolutely. We see it. Yeah, that's right. We see it. It's clear as day for those who have eyes to see. Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
If God uses sickness and disease to get God to kill, would this be a double sin to go to a doctor and try to get it off of?
Well,
I mean, I'm just thinking, you know, and why the prodigal son, the father never did anything like that. Proverbs said about spanking a child, not putting a disease on his child.
Yeah.
God
well,
loves, this is my friend of thought, if God loves our children more than we do, we wouldn't do that to our own children. We wouldn't wish a deadly disease or sickness on our own children because they misbehave.
Yeah, but we have a limited view. God has a view of eternity. And if you don't think that God can use sickness to chastise, then I'm going to wake you up in just a couple minutes. I'm going to wake you up. I'm going to slap you across the face in just a couple minutes. And I'm going to do it with the Word of God. But just hold on, because I'm going to get that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But there's a passage in the Bible that tells us clearly and plainly that the reason some people are sick is because of their own actions. God chastened them. And the reason some died prematurely is because God is chastening them, even to the point, even to death.
Would it be that God just allows the enemy, when you get off the next type of a rebellion, the hedge is down and the enemy does it, or does God actually?
Well,
that's not clear with me about
Well, you know, you could look at it either way. The result is the same. The result is the same. Whether, you know, you think it was the devil who did it, because, you know, the devil, we see the devil as the source of sickness. That's what we see the devil in the Bible. He was the source of sickness, right? That's what we see. You know, Jesus healed the sick. The devil, you know, he rebuked the devil. People got well. But we also see in the Bible where God sent plagues, like upon Egypt and so forth. He sent judgments upon the children of Israel in the wilderness, of plagues and so forth. So, he was behind it one way or the other. You know, look, we have to realize that God is God, and he punishes sin. He destroyed the world in Noah's day. That was God who did that. Wasn't the devil who did that. God did that. It was God who sent fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. That wasn't the devil that did that. God did that. Yes, sir. First Corinthians 11, right?
And it's, this is, I think, I have part of the same conflict going on within myself about that subject in my uncle, because the Bible also tells us that we're healed by Jesus Christ. So it's like, with this, I don't understand how God, and I guess it's just because I have a human mind.
Well, I think what you're wrestling with is this. Can God use whatever means are available to him? Do you think it's possible he could use whatever means are available to him to bring his people to true repentance? Could he? To bring his people to true repentance. Well, that's the idea of chastisement now. Look, there are a couple of other... Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am. Go right ahead.
I was thinking of the woman that God healed. But he told her, go and sin no more.
Right.
So I would fall back on...
Lest a worse thing come upon you.
Worse of sickness or something. I mean, I think where it is we get... I was kind of tied up in terminology when I first got saved, right? Because I couldn't understand how Jesus bore my sickness and then... But I feel like God gives us a way of repentance that he would remove... what he's able to remove whatever that we have through repentance. You know, searching our heart and soul,
right, right,
to see what God... Because every time I get sick, I'm kind of like, maybe I got the wrong theology, but every time I get sick, I start thinking I'm sick. I mean, I don't know why.
No, I think that's... that's the way you have to think. The first thing that should come to your mind is, Lord, what, have I done anything to open any doors to oppression, to attacks?
I get a healer. I mean, I'm not just... Absolutely. Faster, but I get healed like that. I mean, because God, I always ask God to cleanse me.
Amen.
No, I just feel I open the door for the devil. And that's, and I guess people say, well, the devil do it, or God do it. Well, God used the devil. I mean, I don't know how he do all of this, but he's God. And I know that his word says he does, like you said, there is a sickness come upon you from disobedience.
Absolutely.
You know, there is things that can come upon us that's horrible. From even
that's right.
Slid.
Right.
World and coming back,
that's right.
He forgives us. He loves us. But there's consequences, I believe, for everything we do.
Absolutely.
There's a consequence. I mean, I could be wrong.
No, it's absolutely right. Let's look at a couple of other things here that I think we need to notice. Verse 9. Here's some things worth noting. Verse 9. He says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now look at what needs to be noticed here. First of all, what I'd like to point out to you, that in ancient times, now this was true in the Roman world, it was true in the Hebrew world, it was true in the Christian world. It was the Father who meted out discipline. In the Roman household, in the Hebrew household, in the Christian household, the Father was the disciplinarian. Now, that didn't mean that a mother couldn't discipline or that they didn't discipline, because they did. They were with the children most often. But do you know who God held responsible for the discipline of those children? Fathers. Fathers were to train them up. Fathers were to nurture. Fathers were to discipline. And they were to require that children behave in a certain way. The ultimate responsibility for training, for disciplining a child, the ultimate responsibility was always the father's. The illegitimate children, when he talks about the bastards over here in verse 8, you know, they were born out of wedlock, the illegitimate children. They had no legal father. There was no one to discipline them, no one to chastise them properly. And, you know, to an immature person, I don't know if some of you guys grew up where they had kids in your neighborhood or kids that you could hang out with who got away with anything. I mean, their daddies didn't care what they did. Their daddies didn't care how late they stayed up. They might not even have a daddy. Didn't care where they went or who they hung with or whether they smoked or whether they did. Their daddies didn't care. Their daddies didn't chastise them. And at the time, you thought, man, I wish I was like that. I wish I could get away with that. My daddy would kill me if I did that. My daddy would hang me. You know? I could never do what he. I could never stay out there. I could. And at first you think that what they've got, man, they've got it made. But, you know, time, the passage of time causes you to see the fruit of, in the life of the undisciplined kid. And the passage of time causes you to realize the value, the worth of a father's rules, a father's discipline, a father's care, a father's love. Because you know what? The kid who has no rules has a father who doesn't care. That's the bottom line. He doesn't care what they do. Doesn't care where they are. Doesn't care. They just don't want to be bothered. But the child who has rules, regulations, guidelines, discipline, chastisement, there's a child who has parents who's concerned about their well-being, concerned about their welfare, concerned about how they turn out, concerned about how they behave. Here's something else that I think we need to recognize here. He says in verse 9, we have had fathers of our flesh, you know, our own physical earthly fathers, who corrected us and we gave them reverence. Now, you know what the picture there is? They disciplined us, and we learned to respect them. We respected them. We didn't hate them, because we might have got mad. We might have said we hated them, you know, as a rebellious kid or whatever. But we respected them. We learned respect through discipline. They had rules, and we were to abide by it. Right? We respected them. In fact, the word that he uses here is that we gave them reverence. We submitted to them. We honored them. We didn't hate them. And today, you know, now you have the benefit of years. You can look back on your childhood and you realize that, you know what, maybe you deserve what you got. And you reverence your father or your mother, whoever disciplined you. You don't hate them if you do, something's wrong, right? Something's wrong if you do. We submitted to them, and, you know, correction might be unpleasant or painful at the time that it's administered. You know, like when you spank your child and they cry, but look, when discipline is administered the right way, let me tell you what a parent does. They may spank a child. You know, we're talking about small children. Now, obviously, you can't spank an adult child, but we're talking about small children. If you spank them, you never did it in anger. You know, you never spank a child. You never put a rod on them or your hand on them when you're angry. Never, because you could hurt them. So you make sure you're in control of your flesh before you discipline them. And then when you do discipline, you tell them why. And you don't just scream and holler at them, but you tell them why you're disciplining them. And then after you spank them, you hold them and you hug them. And you tell them, now I love you, son, or I love you, daughter. I love you. Daddy loves you. Mama loves you. Now you go and behave. You know, there's something about discipline that delivers you from all the tension that's in your house otherwise. Because let me tell you what happens otherwise. If you don't spank them, if you don't discipline them, then there's this tension between the mama and the kid or the daddy and the kid. I told you not to do that. I told you 3 times not to do that. I told you 10 times not to do that. And on it goes. It's the hollering. It's the hostility. It's in the air. It's in the atmosphere. It's the anger. It permeates the whole house. It poisons the house. The tension stays unless you take the child. I'm going to spank you, son, and this is why. You tell them why. You spank their butts. Then you hug them and say, Daddy loves you. Mama loves you. Now you go play and you behave. And you know what? The tension is over. Mm-hmm. It's not the hollering. The atmosphere is not ripe with anger. Here's what the Bible says. Our fathers spanked us, and we respected them. We reverenced them. How much more should we reverence our Heavenly Father who spanks us? And He doesn't spank us like our fathers did, because I want to tell you something. The Bible tells us here also that when they spanked us, verse 10, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Or as I think it's Williams translates it, as it seemed proper to them. They spanked us, but you know what? Our parents' discipline, just like your discipline towards your children, was imperfect. It was flawed because we're flawed people. Sometimes you spanked a kid and it was the other one that was bad. Or maybe they got away with stuff that they should have never got away with. They got scot-free and they should have got spanked. You know, or other times they got spanked for something they didn't do. So a human father's discipline is flawed at best. Well-intentioned, right? But flawed at best. But your Heavenly Father's discipline is absolutely perfect. Nobody gets away with anything. And nobody gets punished for something they didn't do. Hello? It might be unpleasant, but look. Here's what the Bible says. Our Father disciplined us. We reverenced Him. How much more should we reverence our Heavenly Father when we find ourselves going through trial and trouble and the chastening hand of God? Instead of manifesting a spirit of rebellion or defiance or self-pity or anger at God, shouldn't we reverence Him instead during our trials and troubles and difficulties? Where is the reverence in today's Christian? Here's what the Bible says. Listen to this. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. You don't have to turn here, but I would like for you to listen. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. I think that's a rather significant verse also. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Proverbs 19, 18. And then let's see that God's discipline has a purpose, verse 10, and that's for our profit. They chastised us as it seemed proper to them, but He chastises us for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. God's discipline has a purpose, and that purpose is our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. God's holy, He's absolutely holy. He's perfectly holy, intrinsically holy, and He calls His children to be like Him. Brother Charlie brought out a very interesting point. The word chastisement has as its root the word chaste. And that's what God calls us to be, chaste. He will never stop dealing with us until He creates in us His own likeness, His own image. And of course, all of that's going to be perfected when He catches us away. But, you know, this cleansing that He's working on, He wants to make us partakers of His righteousness. He wants us to be partakers of His holiness. He wants to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in us, verse 11. Now, let me tell you how He accomplishes it. He accomplishes this cleansing, this righteousness in us in three ways. There's three ways He does it. There's the easy way, the hard way, and the really, really hard way. The easy way is He convicts us of our sins, maybe as we're reading the Word or as you hear the word preached or the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sins and you repent. You do the right thing. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the easy way. You do wrong, God deals with you, He convicts you, you repent. Right? That's the way it's supposed to be, the easy way. Then there's the hard way. This is when we resist God's word, we resist His conviction, and He has to discipline us, He has to chasten us, and He's got a variety of means at His disposal. We're told in verse 6, for instance, that He scourges every son whom He receives. Well, guess what that word means? Scourging? Ring any bells? Nothing pleasant about scourging. We're talking about horrendous here. This is a very, very strong word. He scourges. This is when God has to do it the hard way. The hard way. But it's not meant to destroy us. Even the scourging isn't to destroy us. When God scourges, it's to deliver us. It's to change us. It's that we might be partakers of His holiness, verse 10 says. It's to produce the fruit of righteousness in us, verse 11. So there's the hard way, and then there's the really hard way. And this is when God allows severe chastisement, even physical death if necessary, in order to save the soul, in order to bring us to a place of repentance. And we'll take a couple of minutes and we'll look over at 1 Corinthians 11 because we've had a good bit of discussion on it. Let's look at it. 1 Corinthians 11. Keep your finger here because we're coming back, but let's look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 11. And let's keep a couple of important things in mind. This is the same... This is the book written to the Corinthian church, so it's written to Christians. He's given them numerous instructions. He goes on and talks in chapter 13 about love and the gifts of the Spirit and so forth. He gives them instructions here in chapter 11 about how to properly partake of the Lord's Supper. In verse 27, he says some very powerful and significant things. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." I want you to notice these words in verse 30. "For this cause..." For this cause, for this very reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Many are dead, many have died, because of not properly discerning the body and blood of the Lord. They have eaten and drink in condemnation. That's what the word literally reads. They have eaten and drink in condemnation or judgment. They've brought judgment upon themselves. And he says, for this reason, this is why some people are sick. This is why some have died. And not just a few. He says many. He says, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not have to be judged. Amen. If we would repent, if we would do right, if we would do it the easy way, we wouldn't have to do it the really, really hard way. But when we are judged, we are what? We are chastened of the Lord. He's talking here about chastisement, beloved. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. For what purpose? That we should not be condemned with the world. That's His purpose, to deliver us, to bring us to repentance, that we wouldn't be judged and condemned with the world. Because the world is, you know, it's condemned. You know where it's going. But God wants to preserve His kids, and He will chasten. He will chasten severely, if necessary, to bring us to repentance. Somebody asked me once, do you think it's possible that God could allow somebody to die prematurely? You know, if they were in a state of backsliding and they were just You think God would allow them to die? Absolutely he would allow them to die. Rather they die early and go to heaven than go any further and go to hell. Do you think? This is what he says right here. Now, his purpose is never to destroy us. His purpose is to deliver us. And it's always to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from rebellion, to deliver us from self, you know, and the world, the grip of the world, and so forth. His desire is to bring us to a place of repentance and holiness. That's what he says. When your earthly father spanked you, here's what he said, Hebrews 12, verse 9, when your earthly father spanked you, you respected him, you gave him reverence. You submitted, and you obeyed. He says this in Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Remember this, Hebrews 12, 9. How much more should we submit to our heavenly Father when he spanks us and live? Hebrews 12, 9. And live. The implication is if we don't submit, if we don't respect, if we don't reverence, we might not live. So it is perhaps strong language, but I don't believe there's any need for this severe dealing with his people if we will simply obey, yield, and submit. But the problem, let me tell you what the problem is. The problem is us. The problem is our hearts. God deals with us, and you know what people do? They get angry. God deals with us. God allows difficulty and hardship in our life, trial and adversity, and we start feeling sorry for ourselves. We blame God. Instead of repenting, instead of responding in a correct way, we respond in an incorrect way, and his chastening doesn't produce the fruits of righteousness in us. We continue in unrighteousness. We're mad at God. We're angry. We're bitter. We're arrogant. We're proud. We blame him. We feel sorry for ourselves. That's right. The trial goes longer, and not only that, sometimes it grows worse. Yes, sir?
Brother Rusty, Paul, when the guy was fornicated with his father's wife, didn't the church say, the leadership, Paul, say that we're going to turn him over to Satan?
For the destruction of his flesh. That's right.
Why?
That's right.
This is where I'm not clear. Why did they say we turn him over to God? That's, see, that.
Well, Satan is the afflicter, and he is the destroyer. And that's where sickness comes from. We know in the Bible, it was the devil that smote Job with sore boils. And we always see in the Gospels that the Lord heals, the devil makes people sick. So that's not something that we would in any way deny. Let's keep in mind this as well. This guy that was in the church in Corinth was a believer. He was in this very church in Corinth. We just read 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, you take this man and you turn him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved.
That's right.
So that it would produce a fruit of repentance in his life. And it did, because in 2 Corinthians, he says in chapter 2, you restore that brother to the fellowship.
In the modern day church, have you ever heard any leader doing that in the body of Christ? I've never.
No, I haven't heard of it, but I'm going to tell you that the church has that authority. It has that authority to do that. The church can do that to an erring member who refuses to repent. You know, you can find yourself helpless to change a person, but not hopeless. You can pray for the person. And I can see where there can come a place and a time where a person could be turned over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh. And without going into any particulars, I believe I've seen it with my own eyes. And I believe I've seen where people have come to repentance through being turned over to the destruction of the flesh. It's no light matter to... And you live in proof. Say, Lord, that's a wake-up call. I'm awake. Here I am.
But it did take him a while.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, you know, God will allow you to be turned over to the devil, and, I mean, just bust your arm, do whatever he's got to do to draw you off.
But you know what? Isn't it better
to have some scars on my arms and on my head and everything?
And to go to heaven?
And go to heaven and still be out in the world drinking and fornicating on my way to hell.
That's right. That's right. It's a wake-up call. Look, chastisement is evidence of God's love and care for us. And this is how we have to begin to reprogram our thinking. We can't think that adversity, that all this adversity, affliction, trial, difficulty, that this is all just because God doesn't like us. And that we feel sorry for ourselves and we get angry and we get resentful and we get bitter and we blame this one and we, you know... No, that's not how we respond. How do we respond? We recognize, look, the things that are going on in my life, God has allowed. He has allowed these things to go on. It could be chastisement. So, Lord, I want to repent before you. I want to be clean. I want to be holy. I want to be right. I want to be pure. Anything that I've got going on in my life, I want to make sure I'm right. That's the first thing that should come to our mind if we go through sickness or a disaster, difficulty. Lord, I want to make sure I'm right with you. And you want to repent. And then whatever it is that you're going through, you endure. You trust God. You live for Him. You walk straight. In fact, that's what He tells us to do back here in Hebrews. You get those hands that hang so weakly and feebly. You stand straight. You walk straight. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I just want to ask a question.
Go right ahead.
It states that Satan had to go before God.
That's right.
To get permission.
That's right. That's right.
So does that happen in every case? Does he have to always go before God to get permission to touch any one of us?
I believe that sometimes he doesn't have to because we give the devil place in our lives. You know, sometimes we give room to the devil. That's why Paul tells us, give no place to the devil. Don't give him any opportunity in your life. And sometimes we, through our own sin, open up these doors to the devil to afflict us and... But I do believe that like Job, you know, here's what the devil said about Job. You've put a hedge around this man. The devil said that to God. You've got a hedge around this man. And, you know, but you let me at him and he'll deny you. And so the Lord did allow the devil at him. But even then, he gave him limitations. So, I do believe that there are still hedges. I believe that we can walk in a place of blessing and protection. At the same time, God allowed Job to go through those tremendous things. And God can allow us to go through trial and trouble too.
Amen.
And through it all, He has our ultimate benefit in mind. Because He's going to work things out of us. In the trial, the chastening, He's going to work things out of us, things that we don't even know is there. It could be things that you think, well, I can't imagine any reason why I'd be going this. Why would God be, how could this be chastisement? Maybe you just got a little too much love for this world. Maybe it's that. Maybe you had just a little too much affection for it. Maybe you're not yearning enough for the Lord's return. You know, maybe you've gotten so comfortable here that you feathered your nest well enough that you're not saying, come, Lord Jesus. Maybe you've forgotten that you're a stranger and pilgrim here. Maybe you've just developed some attitudes. Maybe it's arrogance. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's hardness, bitterness, unforgiveness. You know, it could be anything that the Lord could be dealing with us about. Keeping in mind this, His intent, His purpose is to produce Christ-likeness in us, and He is never going to stop working on us. Never. Never. Until we fly. It's no light. Look, sin is no light thing. It is no light thing. Because God loves us. And because He loves us, He's going to deal with it in our lives. So rather than terrifying us, hopefully it'll encourage us. Look, let's conclude with verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 12, 12 and 13. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed. I like what how Williams translates this. Listen to what he says. Excuse me. Tighten the grip of your slipping hands, stiffen the stand of your knocking knees, and keep your feet in straight paths so that limbs may not be dislocated, but instead be cured. The idea is this. Look, you've been going through trouble and trial and difficulty, persecution, harassment, ostracism. You've been going through it. But I want you to know that God is at work in your life and your circumstances. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten where you are. He's working in your life. He's purging you, cleansing you, purifying you, perfecting you, readying you. He's fitting you for heaven. That's His plan, to fit you for heaven, to be an heir of the kingdom. And so instead of dragging around and whining and moaning and complaining and feeling sorry for yourself, straighten up and walk right. That's what He says. Straighten up, make straight paths for your feet, so that you're not falling all over the place and hurting yourself. You know, that's what we do when we sin. We hurt ourselves. So He says, you walk straight. You walk straight. And be healed. Huh? Walk straight and be healed. How about that? Amen. Amen. What's that?
Get up and go.
Yes, that's right, brother. Get up and go. Yes, ma'am. Well, a Christian is a Christian, okay? At what point do we become lost? Well, it's not once saved, always saved. It's not that we can live a lifestyle of persistent sin. But if a person does things they shouldn't do, if a Christian sins, it doesn't mean they've lost their salvation. It doesn't mean they've lost it. Now, I believe a person can get to the point where they cross the line and become apostates. They have abandoned faith, abandoned Christ, and they get their names blotted out of the book of life. I believe that that's possible. But what God does is a person slips, falls, God will chasten them. He'll deal with them. He'll work to correct them. And if they get to the point where they're unresponsive, He can work in their lives even severely, to the point that He would bring them home. They would die prematurely rather than go further to where they cross that line. And that's the point that He makes there. That
severe, it seems like their sin would be great.
Well, he brings them home. He would take them home before they got to the point where they crossed the line, to where they'd be lost. You know, it's like he says in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, you must turn him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh so that his soul might be saved. There was still hope for this guy. I mean, he was in grievous sin. And people in grievous sin, you can't give them any assurance of their salvation. You have to call them to repentance. But only God knows where that line is. And no, we want to get far away from that line. Yes, brother. I believe that we do walk with a great degree of divine protection and a divine hedge. I do believe that. I believe the child of God is protected and preserved, and that the devil can't have us and he can't get to us unless, one, we give him place. And we can do that, you know, by opening doors, by sin, doing things you shouldn't do, going places you shouldn't. You know, you can give place to the devil. Or if God, in His divine wisdom, opens the hedge and allows the devil to come after us in order that we might be proven and that that our faith would endure the test.
Yeah, but the devil can't sneak up on us.
That's right, brother. Yes, sir.
If you can have a head of divine protection around them all the time, I think that should be evident to everybody in this body. Because me and Miss Diane, at least once a week, every morning,
right. Divine protection. I'm going to tell you all the story one day about the demon-possessed cabbage that came after my wife. Tried to cause her to have an accident. Praise God. Yeah. Cabbage. A demon-possessed cabbage. Yeah. Yeah, cabbage. Jumped out of the bag in the back of the van. Rolled under all three seats and lodged under the brake pedal of the van while she was driving, so she couldn't put the brake. I call it the demon possessed cabbage. Yeah, for trying to cause an hemorrhage. It was the cabbage. Imagine explaining that to the policeman. Praise God. Well, why don't we dismiss in prayer? Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we ask that you do open our hearts, our minds, and our eyes, Lord, to the things we've studied tonight. Father, I pray that you would grant us all even a deeper understanding of these great truths. And Father, we declare tonight that we love you and we thank you for your care and your chastening. We thank you for it, Lord, and we reverence you, Father, for it. Father, help each and every one of us to submit our lives to an even greater degree to you. Lord, help us to be obedient, to be submissive, and Father, to reflect our Savior's glory. Lord, let the chastening leave us chaste. It's our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.